Hey guys. Okay, apologies to all the youth that have to sit in. I mean, what are you going to do? Travis is in Alaska in an RV with the rest of his staff, which I was like, I think I've seen that movie, right? Like, and it doesn't end well, right? Like, Alaska, really, in an RV? Like, tell me somebody's bringing a gun. But anyway, I saw some pictures, and it looks like they're having a fantastic time, which is awesome. But hopefully this will be helpful for all of us as we sit here. We've been listening to Paul as he's talking about what this looks like to live in light of God's kingdom. Upon this, we set our gaze, and determinant on what we are gazing on will ultimately affect who we become. This is going to be kind of the focal point today. And he's describing for us this concept of maturity. Sorry, I always get that wrong. Philly makes fun of me for this, that I oscillate back. But is it mature or mature? Does anybody have, I know, right? So it can go either way, but I'm going to try to hold to maturity, I think, is my goal for today. So we'll see how I do. But look for that in our passage today. As Paul is talking about this one thing that he's taking hold of, and this picture of being actually taken, that it's Jesus who has taken hold of him. It's this hand that he's clasping back and holding with everything he's got, talking about the end goal, that this is the point, the whole point of the entire thing is to know Christ. And to fix our gaze on heaven is ultimately how we realize the fullness of why Jesus came, the calling of who we're becoming, the vision that we have for our lives. So listen to these words from Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 12, and we're going to go through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Not that I've already reached the goal, or I'm already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I've also been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you. In any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us. For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, and they are focused on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself." This is the word of the Lord. Okay, maturity. Paul is using this word, which is actually means something very specific in the Greek. In fact, he's talking about this idea of perfection, which for us probably conjures up a certain image, right? When we think of a perfectionist, we probably are thinking of somebody without flaws, somebody without weakness, somebody that's got it all together. Basically, what we're trying to produce on our Instagram, right? Perfect. Like, what's the perfect filter, and how do you put that on? The Greek word for this is telos, and it has to do with what the end is. What is the end game? What is the goal? And how do we become perfect? How do we become mature? And I think for all of us, this is the question that Paul is getting to, as he's saying, what you focus on is ultimately who you will become. Paul is talking about casting our gaze all the way to that horizon of death and beyond it, to heaven. That if we set our focus there, that is the thing that is going to help us understand and reach maturity. I just listened to this startling statistic from my friend Mel. At least that's what she refers to herself as, Mel Robbins. She, who's sort of my guilty pleasure. I just think, for whatever reason, she speaks my language. Mel says that most people have the emotional intelligence, most adults, of an 8-year-old. And I don't know if that's technically true, but that feels right to me. Especially like if you're reading the comments section under any post online, you're right, they're like, 8 is maybe an overshot. This idea that maybe maturity will just sort of naturally come or with age, that if we've lived a certain number of years, we just naturally become mature. And I think the truth is that we don't, that it's something that has to be leaned into. It has everything to do with us exerting our will, or as we see Paul saying, surrendering our will in order to become mature. But it requires some sort of vision of what that thing is. And Paul is saying, follow me towards that as I follow Christ. This idea of perfection is like understanding what the actual point is. That's what telos means. It's the proper end. I once took this philosophy class. I've told this story before, but it was like this traumatizing experience where it's like my first semester in grad school, and I was taking this class on metaphysics, which is like, what is redness, right? Which is so abstract. And the whole time you're just trying to understand. The second you think you do, you don't. And this guy in front of the teacher like ends up kind of giving this like explanation really passionately about what this is all about. And the teacher, who was the one that everybody kind of looked up to, he was kind of the hero teacher of this program, says to him, John, you've missed the whole point of this class. And there's this like audible gasp in the room, right? Because this is philosophy. Everybody's an imposter in the room, right? But you're like, this is why I don't raise my hand and answer out loud, right? Because this is like, what if I reveal the fact that I really have no idea? What is the point of the class? But in some ways, Paul is talking about this. In fact, he's going to mention in our text today people that have missed it, people that have lost sight of it. And he's moved, as we see, to tears, thinking of people who have missed the end game. They're given their life to this thing, and it's fallen short. What is this goal? What is this telos? Where, for Paul, he's going to make a distinction between what we naturally assume and, as it turns out, what the kingdom of heaven would define this as. Paul's just given us, in the verses preceding all of this, his resume, all the ambitions, all the accomplishments that he's made, all the things that he's done. If there's a box that's out there to check, Paul checked it. Right school, right study, top of his class, did everything expected of the righteous. Paul tells us that way is rubbish. That way is refuse. He's going, it's not only like a waste of time, but it leads somewhere bad, as we see in our text today. He's going, it leads somewhere destructive. It leads to this place of ambition. That when we set our gaze on the things that naturally draw our attention to them here on earth, it leads us into a place that doesn't create a sense of perfection, but as it turns out, actually creates a sort of rot within us. As Jesus says, what good is it to gain the world and forfeit your soul? That if we set the wrong gaze, or as it turns out, too short of a gaze, it's doing harm to our soul. It's corroding or corrupting the things that we desire. That man left to himself in his own pursuits of his own appetites ends up in this place of chasing, as we're going to see, after the wind towards vanity. For Paul, this whole thing was transformed by this one encounter that he has with Christ. Christ risen, Christ resurrected. And for Paul, this is almost all he writes about. If you look at Paul's writing, he rarely quotes Jesus. And part of it was he wasn't there for the lectures. He was like a Pharisee in the temple instead of out there listening to the sermons that Jesus was giving. But this one fact, this resurrection, radically transformed Paul's life. He understood that the things that he was striving for didn't amount to anything of lasting value. But the resurrection took his gaze beyond death to a reality that awaited, or potentially awaited, all of us. That if we keep that in mind, that is going to shape us in such a way that we will look like the fullness of maturity here on earth, which is Christ. That is the goal. And not just to like know and understand what Christ looks like, but to know Christ himself. That when we live our life in this way, transparently, authentically, as Paul's going to say, embracing our weaknesses, that we're able to learn things about Christ that we would otherwise never have. that we live in this world where we're trying to demonstrate that we've got it all together and all under control. Paul's saying, if you want to know God, give up that game. If you want to know God, then in the end, live into your weaknesses. But this, which sounds terrifying, is kind of the way to intimacy. As it turns out, it's the way to wisdom. That ultimately, in the end, it's going to produce the right sort of fruit in our lives. This is the goal. And Paul's going to say, conform your life to look like Christ. As Paul is conforming his life to look like Jesus, he's saying, just imitate me. Just do what I do as long as I'm following Jesus. Which is what? It's choosing humility instead of ego and ambition. It's choosing to surrender instead of projecting my will, my views on the world. Living in this posture of openness to what God is calling me to do. This is the end, as he's going to describe here. This is what it means to be a citizen of heaven. And not just for someday, but for today. How do we bring this kingdom of heaven here on earth? Which should make us ask this question, what am I pursuing? What has my gaze? Where is my focus? I remember one time trying to teach a friend of mine. He so wanted to stand up paddle, and I won't mention him by name in case he's listening, but he could never balance on the board. Now, this was, in his defense, this was out in the ocean, not just like in the little bay, but and it was a sort of choppy, I guess, but he couldn't do it. I mean, it was just so shaky, right? And I kept trying to tell him, you've got to look to the horizon. Right? That if you look to the horizon, that it'll create stability. But all he could do was stare at his feet and never able to get to his feet for more than a couple seconds. And in some ways, I feel like this is what Paul is saying. Like, when you're staring down, when you're looking at your feet, your life is going to look a certain way. Shaky, reactive, anxious, fearful. That you're going to live your life from that place, sort of a panic. And I think, gosh, as you look at the world we're in, so much seems to be coming from this place of reactivity. But that wisdom has this stability that when our gaze is set far enough ahead, it creates this balance within us. There's a stability that Paul is going to point to, and James, as it turns out, is going to point to and say, all right, that's how you know. It's how you know that somebody is going the right way. James was kind of like Paul's counterpart, but in some ways the opposite side of the coin, that they agreed, but they kind of held each other in tension. But they both talked about this idea, Paul, of like casting the proper telos, which would have been kind of the Greek understanding. But James would have talked about wisdom from below versus wisdom from above. And in James 3, so he talks about this similar sort of concept as Paul, but describes it like this. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there's envy and selfish ambition, there's disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. Who doesn't want that kind of wisdom? The tricky part is it's costly. Paul's shown us what it takes to attain this kind of wisdom. And similar to what James is saying, it means letting go of like all this ambition for possession, for pleasure, for these sort of immediate gratifications. It's releasing that. It's responding to the things of this world with surrender, with humility, with a willingness to be led by something greater than yourself. And our passage today gives us these warnings of people that are failing to do this. As Paul talks about imitating him as he's imitating Christ, he's going to talk about people who are living a life that is actually going against the work of Christ. These aren't people on the outside, but people actually on the inside who are failing to live up to this call, failing to set their gaze far enough ahead. They've accepted this grace and then they're falling right back into the pleasures and the things of this world. I mean, you can see for Paul this breaks his heart, probably because he knows and loves these people. But they've become enemies of the message of Christ. And these people we can probably place, because we've been talking about them in Philippians, these are people that are like adding other religious rules to the grace of which Jesus has given us. Like, yes, you accept God's grace, but here's an extra list of things that you need to do. Circumcision for one, right? Or not eating together at the same table if you're Jew and Gentile. These rules that they had. And Paul is saying, no, it's all grace. And if you understand what that grace cost, there's a deep reverence for it. Sometimes I think we think of grace as something just cheap, like God handed out, which is why the cross is so important. It demonstrates the cost. It demonstrates the extent to which Jesus would go in love to sacrifice, to make a connection for this intimacy and this invitation. This love of grace. Bonhoeffer warns us of a cheap grace. This like, oh, just sort of like given out, like Jesus with an eraser goes through and just erases the debt. And you're like, no, this was paid for at great expense. When we understand that sort of cost, it compels us. Compels us to not just receive, but to follow. There's this famous quote from Augustine where he says, love God and do as you please. And the order there is right, that if you truly love God, then what you please is going to be shaped by that love. If your love is a matter of just now, like doing as I please, that's pretty much the essence of cheap grace. But that this love of God, if it's shaping your life, is drawing you towards a life of compassion and sacrifice. When we see and understand that love and understand what it did for us, it has to move us. That is Paul's vision, and for him, that's what kept and captured his gaze. That our religion is not a set of rules, but it's like a vision, it's an inspiration that we fix our eyes on. There's a great quote that I'm going to ask my daughter how to pronounce the name. This is from the author of The Little Prince. How do you say that? Antoine de Saint-Exupéry? See, that's right. Just like that. He says this, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. This is what Paul wants us to understand, that religion is not this matter of tasks and applications. It's not this religious to-do list. It's having our hearts captivated by this love. This love that compels us to follow. This love that compels us to give our life to something bigger than us. Something that cannot be contained in this world, but expands beyond into heaven. Can we bring this here? Can we let this love captivate us so that it is what's shining through our lives? Paul is saying the way to do this is to live in this place of transparency, authenticity, where you're not hiding your weaknesses, but allowing God to come in and reveal those things. He's saying if you want God to shine through you, then let him shine through your weaknesses. When God shines through my strengths, people are tempted to give me the credit. When God shines through the places where I'm weak, they're like, oh, this happened in spite of you, Jeff. Jesus is going to say, let them see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This transparency, this humility is allowing ourselves to be seen just as we are, kind of like warts and all. By doing that, this is how God comes into those places within us that are broken and still need repair. To shape our desires in such a way where it's getting rid of the parts of us that are corrupt and drawn to the wrong things. He talks about these enemies of the cross, and we should listen to these and ask ourselves, where is my life fit into these kind of four criteria here? He lists these four destructive tendencies that their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, their minds are set on earthly things. And in some way, I think this is all just like almost like different facets of the same thing instead of four distinct things. This idea of self-obsession that just goes, whatever I want, I take, right? Our minds set on earthly pleasures, like this is the thing, this is what will make me happy, this is the next thing that I need, or if I just had that, or this next accomplishment, or this many followers, or whatever that is. Their God is their belly, which just means our appetites. Food and drink, sure, but sexual appetites, passions for ambition, our life goals, if these things are set, as it says here, on earthly things, they are set on things that will ultimately fade. That this life is only temporary. And if you're living your life with this trajectory, with this telos of like, my whole life is what happens from birth to death, then sure, you're going to chase those things. But what we find is that those things, in the end, are superficial. This is what Paul is saying the resurrection reveals. That true reality is something that we like live into. That death becomes a transition into a greater story. Like Lewis would say, this life is the introduction to the real story. And so what we want God to do is come in and cleanse us from these sort of appetites. But it does by this willingness to be seen, to allow that light to shine into all those places in myself that otherwise I'm like embarrassed and tempted to kind of let atrophy. In a poem by Langston Hughes, he says this, I'm so tired of waiting, aren't you, for the world to become good and beautiful and kind. Let us take a knife and cut the world in two and see what worms are eating at the rind. There's a sort of heavenly wisdom there, but it requires this inner transformation, this inner work for that fruit to taste right. Paul is saying the mature are ones that let that light shine into all those brokenness in us instead of hiding those spaces in our lives. Saying, God, see if there be any wicked way in me. Yielding our will to God's, accepting that God is drawing us towards something greater, deeper, more permanent. To live our life for this immediate gratification, this is kind of what we hold up. This is success so often in the world's eyes. And Paul is saying, in the end, at death, all this stuff is like a reset button. All that goes away. But the truth is, in that pursuit, it's doing a damage to our hearts and our souls. Ecclesiastes says this, all that my eyes desired, I did not deny them. I did not refuse myself any pleasure, for I took pleasure in all my struggles. This was my reward for all my struggles. When I considered all that I had accomplished and what I had labored to achieve, I found everything to be futile in a pursuit of the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. What is this describing? Somebody who set his gaze between life and death and made that the whole point. How do I maximize these 76 years on earth or whatever the average age is now? How do I win that game? And Paul's going like, that game at the end of death, all that stuff goes away, all those points, all those accomplishments. It's like a video game that turns off. You lose all the prizes, right? You're like, I had the high score on that game. You're like, that game's over. But that living our life towards this proper end, what we're holding on to are the things that ultimately last for eternity. As Jesus describes, where moth and rust cannot corrupt. Jesus is constantly demonstrating to us this type of maturity. And it's there in almost every single story that we have of him. It's in the words he says, but it's also in his behavior. Getting down and washing the feet of his disciples as a symbol of leadership. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, "Not my will, but your will be done." This is what maturity looks like. This is what a heart yielded to God looks like. Jesus receives these words of love and affirmation from the Father that come down from heaven that say, "This is my beloved Son." And where does Jesus go after that? Into the desert. And there, after a period of fasting, he's confronted with temptations to fulfill his hunger, to behave in such a way, throwing himself off of this height to do something impressive. In fact, the devil gives him the shortcut to all these things. If you bow to me, all the world, everything I own will be yours. And what you see in Jesus is this restraint. He quotes scripture, he quotes truth, he holds on to these promises. But what he exercises is this beautiful restraint. That our life gives us this opportunity to do the same, to hold back. And some of this we do in a way that's self-imposed. We did this last week is where we fasted for a day. Ways of withholding from ourselves our immediate gratification. Why? It's a way of exercising muscles. Instead, replacing those, I don't know about you, but gosh, that day where we fasted last week, I cannot tell you how many times I opened the fridge. I bet you like 60 times. Like every time I'm like, I'm hungry. Oh, yeah. Right? Turn around, start reading something, I'm hungry. Right? And you're like, our gut is constantly steering us towards this place of like, satisfy, satisfy. When we redirect that will, when we become aware of how that behavior has shaped our lives, we have this opportunity to then shift that gaze towards what matters, to turn our eyes toward God and to respond in prayer. I like how Proverbs says, "Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city." Well, our gaze has shifted towards the strength of the warrior. But what we see is this wisdom of God's kingdom is one that demonstrates itself in endurance, in self-control, in patience. This is something that develops necessarily over time. It's a slow developer. It just is. I like how that beautiful prayer that says, "Trust the slow work of God." This kind of wisdom is shaped over a lifetime of setting our gaze on the things that matter. It's kind of these little incremental shifts that over time are doing an inner work deep that sometimes we don't even see. Paul is arguing for us to set our gaze on heaven and then to bring that heaven here. This is what maturity in Christ looks like. This is Paul's vision for the church. And this church in Philippi, this was a little Roman colony. Philippi was named after, can you guess, King Philip. Good, right? Well done. King Philip, father of Alexander the Great. This little Greek town that was later this place of this huge battle that took place. There was this civil war within Rome, this basically this battle between these two opposing sides. Let me see if I can get the names right. It's Mark Antony and Octavius against Brutus and Cassius. Thank you. And so it took place in this spot. All these soldiers, this massive battle that occurred. Mark Antony and Octavius win. And what they do is they decide to set up there this Roman colony. It would have been composed largely of soldiers because they were like, where do you send these guys after? Well, let's just give them land and make this what they referred to as a little Rome. Interesting to think about this church in Philippi that Paul's writing to was largely military converts, soldiers that had been, or at least the legacy of that had been left behind. So when Paul starts talking in our text about bringing heaven to earth, he's going to talk about being a citizen of heaven. And you could imagine how this clashed against this little Rome, where citizenship in Rome was something that was at the very core of their identity. Paul is talking about a radical shift in allegiance, where he's saying, you live your life not for Caesar, but for Christ. It would have said on their coins, this idea that Caesar is Lord, that this statement wasn't something that the early Christian church had come up with, but was very much a Roman statement that then the church kind of took and ran with, that Jesus is Lord. That there's a choice between these kingdoms, that setting our gaze on heaven is to say that this is my supreme authority, this is my place of identity. And Paul's saying this is for this church in Philippi, you are citizens of heaven. This is what you bring here and now to this world. That you model this life of Christ, you live into this wisdom, and by it you shine. You demonstrate this greater reality breaking into this world. And this is what Paul expects of us years down the road, whether or not he had us in mind. He probably, you know, had no idea to what extent these letters would travel. But here we are today reading this in Laguna and reminded that our goal is to bring this citizenship of heaven here to this town. That it would spill out here into this world. That we don't come to church on Sundays and talk about these big ideas and then go right back into life as usual. But we have this opportunity to model this kingdom each and every day, which takes courage, doesn't it? Paul's saying, boast in your weaknesses. And you're like, well, that's one thing to do that at church. But how do you do that with transparency at work? How do you live in this place of authenticity, this place of just being fully seen? It doesn't surprise me that Paul elsewhere is saying, if Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, then we're going to appear as fools. Because you're like, this is a foolish strategy. If all life is this world, and all it is about attaining worldly success here, it's probably not the smartest idea to let people know where you're weak. It's like giving them ammo, isn't it? But here, Paul is saying, when you live in this way with this sort of transparency, when people see me at work in you, all of a sudden you're like, what is going on? Peter's going to say, be ready to give an answer when people ask. That when you live your life in this way, Jesus describes it as light or as salt. Peter describes it as hope. That in a world that is shaking and rocking, in a world that is divisive and at each other's throats, we present this fruit of substance that tastes like peace and gentleness, compassion and love. This is the opportunity. This is what we first ingest and then what we give away. How do we live our life like this? Well, I think part of it is by creating space for it in our lives. And I'm realizing this with some conviction that it really, I think, one of the leading indicators of living your life in light of God's kingdom is your prayer life. How much do you pray? If you're used to calling the shots, right, then there's no real need. No need to check in with your boss. You're already pretty sure you know what the assignment is. And God wants us to use our own discernment, our own wisdom, our own understanding and those things. He's telling us to build up those muscles, but always with this sense, not my will, but your will be done. Which means that we need to be taking the time to ask and listen. And sometimes I think God is quiet. And that's all right. I think some of that is he's going like, the mission, Jeff, is still what I asked you to do last time. Like, keep going with that. We're not done with that. Keep leaning into that thing. But oftentimes, too, I'm so convinced that something is right, only to have God go, actually not. And we can follow all these indicators here. Paul's saying in our text, God will show you where you're off, right? Where you're not mature, just pay attention. God will let you know, as long as you're staying open to that. I love how Tim Keller says this, God will either give us what we ask for in prayer or give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows. Right? We're like, God, I need this. And he's like, no, you don't. Right? And I think there's a beautiful reassurance in that. That my appetites and things still get in the way of this. Paul's do. He's saying, I haven't already attained this. But when we go to God in prayer, when we ask God, is this your will? Not my will, but your will be done. Sometimes it leads us to places that don't make sense. But God is going, ultimately what I want out of you is a heart that looks like mine. This is the road. This is the narrow way. When we walk in this way, we can have peace, even in the midst of chaos. I love these verses in Luke 12. I don't think I have this on a slide, but Jesus says to his disciples, and I love this, he says, do not be afraid, little flock. I think he would say that to us today. How are you feeling inside? Unsure. He's like, do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He says, sell your possessions, give alms, make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our security doesn't rely on our strengths. Ultimately, always, it's reliant upon God. That is the rock. That when we understand this, when we live into this, when we realize that like my strengths, my weaknesses, neither of those things are my ultimate end, that I can live in this place of rest on God's love. As he says to me, don't be anxious, little Jeff. Where is my hope? Always upon Christ. Paul says, let go of your worldly ambitions. That doesn't mean pour your life out. Not to pour your life out, but he's saying pour it out into the things that last. To live in this sense of acceptance that like there are areas that you're weak and areas that you're strong. God's given you both. That we're laying aside our plans always for the sake of what God is calling us to. A bigger story, always a bigger story. But there's a warning. To be wary of where you've let the things of this world creep in. Where are you overindulging? What in your life have you grown overly dependent upon? What in your life could you not live without? That's what Tim Keller says is the definition of an idol. That thing other than God that you're like, I could not live without this thing. That's the thing we're clutching to. Paul's going, you let go of those things and you clutch onto that hand of Christ. Going deeper this week, here's your little assignments, those that want to go further with this. All of us have a morning routine, whether it's intentional or not. Mine starts with coffee. I try to do coffee and prayer, though. I try to combine those two things. But this is a part of your everyday morning routine. God, what would you have me do today to bring your kingdom to earth as it is in heaven? I think just that little reframe that each day is an opportunity. God, where can I let your kingdom be seen? Maybe it is in that place of transparency or humility. Maybe it's a gift of sacrifice towards somebody else. How can you be that little glimpse or taste of the kingdom of heaven? Number two, pay attention to where fears and insecurities are robbing you of peace and a non-reactive, non-anxious presence. Noticing that fear, letting love cast out that fear. How can you bring the reassurance of heaven into that anxiety? Number three, is there someone in your life who needs peace that only God can give? Start praying for an opportunity to share in a way that would be filled with gentleness and respect. Those two criteria of texture there are ironically given to us by Peter, the zealot. Peter, the warrior. Peter, the one who in the end says, be ready to give an answer for the hope in you, but to do it with gentleness and respect. As we go, we're going to have one last song. I'll ask the worship team to come forward at this time. And as we sing, I pray that anything that's stirring on your hearts, that there would just be a chance of kind of searching your own heart as we pray, as we sing this song of really a prayer for wisdom. Let those words sink in deep. Let God stir your heart and ask Him maybe where He's taking you this next week.